this won't be the last time we'll preach from the book of James, but you know, I don't think I'll be teaching the book of James again. Not in this lifetime. But it has been, I've enjoyed teaching it. It's such a practical book. There's so many important things to cover here, and I pray that the Lord has ministered to you from it. James 5, I'm going to read again, beginning in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Some final practical instructions, again, given to the church. He says, verse 13, let the afflicted pray. We can pray for ourselves. In fact, we should be praying for ourselves all the time about our situations, problems, circumstances, because the Lord will hear your prayer. You have equal access to the Father. He will hear your prayer. We should be a praying people. We should be a praying church. So let the afflicted pray. If you're not going through trials, or even if you are, we should all praise. He says also in verse 13, he says, is any merry, cheerful, glad, lighthearted, things going well? Praise the Lord. Sing, shout, rejoice, glorify God. And then some instructions for the sick in verse 14 and 15. Let the sick, now I mentioned last week, he's referring here to those who really can't get up and get to church. So if a person is bedridden, let him call for the elders to come and anoint him with oil and pray for him. And the Bible says the prayer of faith will heal the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Faith is required for all involved. It's always required for all involved. Right at the very beginning of James, you remember in chapter 1 and verse 6, he talks about if you need direction, you need, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man, that is that wavering man, think that he will receive anything from the Lord. So the fact that the sick person calls for the elders to come pray for him, that is a demonstration of their faith. The elders come, they anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. They pray the prayer of faith. And the Bible gives us a wonderful promise that the prayer of faith will heal the sick and the Lord will raise them up. He also says, we didn't get to emphasize this much last week, but he says, and if he have committed sins, verse 15, they shall be forgiven him. Sometimes, now not always, but sometimes sickness is a direct result of a person's sin. Sin can bring sickness upon our bodies. We know that's true. The Bible shows it to be true in several passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the communion, remember we're told not to partake of it in an unworthy fashion. The Bible says, because it's for this reason some are weak and sick among you, and some are dead, Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this cause, because some people took the communion. What, you think it's a magical rite, that it has some properties that convey grace? Absolutely not. It's a representative of all that Christ did. And we're supposed to take it, knowing Christ died for me, shed his blood for me, gave his body in exchange for my death. He did that for me. So in that case, 1 Corinthians 11, it's very clear. Sickness came as a result of sin. Sin opened up the door. Sickness followed. Also, John 5, remember the man at the pool in Bethsaida. The Lord healed him. And when he bumped into him later, he said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So the implication was whatever he did those years ago caused him to be sick or caused him to be infirm. Maybe he was crippled up. You know, you could sin and drive drunk, have an automobile accident, and cripple yourself all up. And there, your injury, infirmity, weakness, sickness is a direct result of your sin. It can open up the door. Here's what the Lord says through James. He says, if he has committed sin, it shall be forgiven him. Now, you know what's implied here is that the sick person has repented. He's called for the elders. You know, all of this is implied in the very fact that he's called for the elders, come anoint him, for him to be healed. So the implication is very clear that the person has repented. You know, God doesn't forgive the unrepentant. And when it says here that the Lord will forgive him, what is clear? That the person has repented. Because if you haven't repented, you don't get forgiven. Also, let's keep in mind that people get sick, and it's not always because of sin. It's not always because of sin. That's also evident throughout the scriptures. It's evident in the book of Job. Job was a righteous man, a godly man. All kinds of terrible things befell him. It's not because of sin in his life. We mentioned last week, 1 Timothy 4, Paul mentioned Trophimus being left at Miletus sick. There was no mention there that he was in sin or anything like that, just the fact that he was sick. And, Paul prayed for him, but he wound up having to leave him there. No mention of Timothy being in sin when Paul told him, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities, the fact that you're frequently ill. No mention that, if you quit sinning, you'd be well. That's not even implied, so you understand the point. The point is that sickness can be the result of sin, but it's not. People get sick, it's not always the result of sin. Don't think that just because somebody's sick, well, they're in sin. Don't ever think that. I mean, the fact is we all sin, but sometimes sickness is a direct result of sin, and many other times it's not at all. So don't try and equate the two and start thinking, well, that brother wouldn't be going through that if he wasn't in sin. Now, it's possible that a person is in sin, and that's why they are going through it. So, but you get the idea. Verse 16 here has also been a little source of some confusion for some people. James 5:16, we didn't get to consider this very much last week, so let's look at it tonight. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your faults. The word means, well, it means that. Your sins, your missteps, you could say. Some versions translates it your lapse, your offense. Confess your offense one to another. Confess your trespass one to another. What does that mean? Does it validate or in any way justify the Roman Catholic position that we should confess our sins to a priest? Now, sometimes this passage is referenced by Roman Catholics to say, well, this shows that we should confess our sins to a priest in order to be forgiven. Any problems with that view? Well, one problem might be that there's no mention of a priest. In fact, he says, confess your faults to one another. So no priest is there to give you forgiveness, absolution, or tell you to pray so many prayers or whatever. That's not even part of the equation. Go ahead, Brother Bob.
And back when I was a Catholic, I never had a priest confess to me.
They never did, huh? Interesting. It was always a one-sided thing, huh? Yeah, I guess you're right. Well, besides that, in the New Testament, there's no such thing as the office of a priest. That's not a New Testament office. It does not exist in the New Testament church. There are ministers of all kinds mentioned in the Bible. There's even apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, deacons, all sorts of servants mentioned, but never once is the term priest used as a New Testament ministry. And obvious, for all the obvious reasons, a priest is one who offers sacrifice in behalf of another. And in the New Testament, there is no sacrifice. Christ was the once-for-all final sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices for sin. In order for Roman Catholicism to justify the very office or position of a priest, they had to invent the doctrine of transubstantiation or the sacrifice of the Mass. So, anyway, no, this does not justify the Roman Catholic position of confessing your sins to a priest. Does it mean, then, if we sin, that we should confess our sins to the elders? Because, you know, the context here is you call for the elders and prayer of faith will heal the sick. Confess your faults one to another. Should we be confessing our sins to the elders then? Or just to one another in general? Should I walk around and call you to the side and tell you all the deep, dark things that I've done wrong? And should you be doing that to everybody else? Well, I have heard that people have taught that if you sin, you should stand up in front of the whole church and tell everybody. I would think that common sense would tell you that if you read this passage and you read it in its context, the idea, the implication, the clear implication is that if you sin against someone, you should repent to that someone. You should confess to them, and you should admit it to them, and you should ask for their forgiveness. You know, if I do something wrong to Brother Bob, if I take advantage of him in some way, let's say I take money or take something that, well, you know, something I did to offend Brother Bob and it causes him a real hurt, real harm, he's really got it. He's upset with me. And then I say, well, look, I asked the Lord to forgive me and he forgave me. Well, what about Brother Bob? Shouldn't I ask Brother Bob to forgive me? Shouldn't I say, Bob, I'm sorry, brother. Thank you. I appreciate it. I mean, if you don't get it right with your brother, how can you be right with the Lord? I mean, I've offended this brother. I've hurt him. I've maybe said things to him I never should have said. So, yes, I need to repent to the Lord, but I also need to tell my brother that I'm sorry that I hurt him, that and ask him for forgiveness. And, look, sometimes it might involve confessing to more than one person. If a sin is against the church, it might require a person coming and confessing their fault to the body of leaders and asking for forgiveness. Or it might even require them asking the whole church to forgive them. What if you stole from the church? You know, that we've had that happen years ago. And the person who was guilty admitted it. If I ever told you that story, we had things that were stolen from the church years ago. quite a few things that were stolen from the church. They were walking out the door on a regular basis. And we had no idea what was going on. But Sister Diane one day told me, I know what's happened to it. I said, what? And she said, so-and-so stole it. I said, Diane, you cannot say that. You cannot make that accusation. She said, I'm just telling you what the Lord told me. Sure enough, they took it. That person took every bit of it. And several of us had to talk to them, and they readily admitted it, confessed it, repented, came and told it to the body of leaders at the church, and then stood up in front of the whole church and confessed their sin to the whole church. Let me tell you, that takes a lot of humility to do that. That person earned my respect. I mean, they did wrong, to be sure. They did wrong. But they took it like they should have and admitted their wrong and admitted it to the whole church. And let me tell you, the Lord blessed them for their honesty, and the Lord went on to use that person in a great way, really did. Used them in a great way. They're with the Lord now and enjoying their reward and glory. But there was a time where confession to the whole church was necessary. And I'm going to tell you, Sister Diane, you know, there's just things she knows that... She asked me the other day, she said, how was your day? I said, oh, it wasn't too good. She said, I know why. I said, why? Well, I had got a ticket that day. And Sister Diane knew. Now, there's no way in the world she could know because I was across the lake. But she knew, and she told me, you got a ticket, didn't you? I said, now, why would you say that? Why, of all the things you could say, I mean, of all the things, I just said I didn't have that great a day. Of all the things you could say, why would you say that? She said, because I just know you got a ticket. I said, well, I know better than to try and sneak around on Sister Diane. You know, she... Oh, but let me give you a rule of thumb when it comes to this matter of confessing our faults to one another or confessing our sins to one another. The confession is to be as public as the sin committed. That's how public it's to be, as public as the sin committed. If I sin against you, then my confession should be to you. I should ask your forgiveness. If a pastor sins and sins and really affects the whole church, don't you think I should confess it to the whole church and ask your forgiveness? And vice versa, if a person like this incident we told you about, if it affects the whole church, the confession should be as public as the sin committed. Now, if the sin's between you and the Lord, and it's not an offense against a brother or sister, then you confess it to the Lord. You don't have to come unload your sins and ask me to give you absolution. Because I can't forgive you. Only the Lord can forgive you. I mean, ultimately, I can forgive you for an offense against me. But this matter of making it right between a brother or a sister, it's really important. It really is important because it's one thing if you've said, well, Lord, I ask you to forgive me. Well, did you ask the brother that you cheated over there to forgive you? Or did you go get it right with him or with her? So that's equally important. I remember, I think it was Vance Havner who said many years ago, the essence of real revival is when a person gets right with God and we get right with one another. That's what real revival is. We're getting right with God and we're getting right with one another. And there's a lot of wisdom there. D.L. Moody, I want to read something to you. D.L. Moody said, I firmly believe that a great many prayers are not answered because we are not willing to forgive someone. Well, if you hurt someone, you should ask the Lord to forgive you, and you should ask that person to forgive you. And if someone sins against you, then let me tell you, do not harbor that in your heart, because it's poison. It's poison in your own heart, and you know that turns into a root of bitterness. James then goes on, verse 16. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Pray one for another. So the early church was a praying church. They prayed about everything. We should be praying men and praying women. They prayed individually. They prayed corporately. They prayed as a body. They came together and prayed as a body. And they prayed individually. You read the scriptures. You read the epistles. You see how often Paul said, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. They believed in prayer. I think that through the centuries, the importance of our prayer, we've kind of lost track of just how important it is for us to be praying men and praying women. But for the early church and through the centuries, prayer was considered vital. I mean, if we were to be honest, just honest with yourself and honest before the Lord, if you listed your priorities as far as the things you considered essential, essentially important, where would prayer be on that list? Now, prayer should be all the way up there. I mean, it's vitally important. This is how we communicate with God. This is how heaven communicates with us. God speaks to us, leads, directs. He communicates with us through prayer. This is primarily God's way of speaking to us. And it's how we speak to Him. I mean, praise is actually prayer in song. As we pray, as we worship, as we adore, as we confess our love for the Lord. You know, the other day, there was something on the news about the road that goes all the way down to Plaquemine Parish. And then they were talking about the road that goes all the way down to Grand Isle. If you've ever been to Lower Plaquemine Parish, all the way down towards Venice, or if you've ever been to Grand Isle, you know there's only one road. There is one way. One road, and when the tides come up, those roads are notorious. They cover, you know, they've elevated all the way to Fouchon now, going down to Grand Isle. But Plaquemine Parish, Lower Plaquemine, is still very susceptible to high tides and flooding. Trucks that service those areas, they convoy up and down that highway. There's one way in, one way out. That's it. It's got to come through that road or it doesn't come at all. Well, you know, it made me think a little bit about how prayer, it's through prayer, that's how God sends His convoy of blessings to us. We have to pray. It's that avenue of prayer. You and I should be praying men. Instead of just ignoring everything going on around us, praying men, praying women, praying for our loved ones, praying about our situations, praying about our world, our church. The Bible tells us we ought to be praying for kings, for all who are in authority, for rulers, for our government, for all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here's something he says, verse 16, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. Pray for one another to be healed. We should be praying one for another. And look, I do believe that this is a praying church. I mean, we're praying for one another all the time. We are. We're always bringing each other before the Lord in prayer. And I think that's so vitally important. We meet on Monday nights and pray. I think that's essentially important. If you can't be here, you pray at home. That's so important. But here he says, you pray one for another. I like the way Beck translates it. He says, and pray for one another to be healed. You know, because we're all in this thing together. So we bear each other's burdens. we keep on praying one for another. I pray for you. You pray for me. We all pray for each other, that we all get healed. Praise God. And he gives us the example of Elijah being a praying man. He's a man like us, verse 18. He was just a man. He was not Superman. He was not half man, half angel. He was a man like you and me. And he prayed, and the Bible says the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. So let you and me be righteous men and righteous women praying and praying effectually, and the Lord says it avails much. Prayer makes a difference. Another thing D.L. Moody said, he said, when you get to heaven, he said, I think that the two things that will cause me great wonder, number one, the wonder of seeing my Savior, and number two, the wonder that I did not make much advantage of the power of prayer. Just how powerful prayer is. But something else I wanted to point out here, the last two verses. Brethren, you notice, brethren, who is he talking to? Brethren, how many times does he use this term? I mean, just here in chapter 5. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren. He's talking to the church. Verse 9, grudge not one against the other, brethren. Verse 10, take my brethren. I mean, over and over, he's talking to the brothers, the sisters. You know, he's talking to the Christians. He's including himself among them. And then notice how often he uses the term, you know, any among you afflicted, verse 13. Any sick among you. Obviously, he's talking to the church, to the body of believers here. And then he's using the same terminology, verse 19, brethren, if any of you, again, any among you, any of you. Now, I emphasize this because many, many, many Christians do not believe verse 19 and 20 applies to Christians. It's funny, they'll tell you the rest, all this applies to Christians, but not that. Even though he uses the same address, brethren, among you, you know, any of you. He said, no, that don't apply to Christians. And you know why they say it don't apply to Christians? Is because it indicates that a Christian can fall away. And many, many don't like the idea. And in fact, their little theological framework doesn't allow you to believe that it's possible for a Christian to fall away. So, notice, verse 19, if any of you do err from the truth, err, it means to wander off, to wander away, to go astray. If any of you do err from the truth, now wait, does that imply that it's possible to wander, stray, or err from the truth? Must be? Or does it say, if one of you erred from the truth, which is really not possible, but if it happened, you know, it obviously can happen. A person can err from the truth. Now, we're talking about the body of Christian truth, the body of truth that comprises our Christian faith, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to deviate from the truth, to get off the right road. You know, a person can err from the truth and get off into deception. Whether they err from the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe his person, his nature, his deity. I hear things all the time. Somebody, all of a sudden, you got somebody who used to be in a Christian church professing faith in Christ now saying, they don't believe in a literal resurrection of Christ, or don't believe in a virgin birth, or they don't believe that Jesus was really God incarnate. That's erring from the truth. Erring from the truth. Sometimes people wander off into doctrinal error. 1 Timothy 4:1 Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Some shall depart from the faith, the Christian faith, and they will, why will they depart from the faith? Because they're listening to demons, listening to doctrines of demons specifically. They're listening to error, falsehood, lies, deceits. Now here's what James says. If any of you do err from the truth, you stray off, you wander. Now look, sometimes straying off is into false doctrine, but it could also mean straying off into sin. You know, just you leave the confines of the safety of obedience and you move into the area of rebellion against the will of God and the word of God, living in, immorality, drunkenness, whatever it might be. Could be doctrinal deception. It could be wandering off into sin. And, you know, people have a way of justifying their actions. They can wander off into sin, but they'll say, you know what, it's not so bad because I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or they'll say, everybody else is doing it. It's no big deal. It's not, everybody does it. And the Lord knows that I'm weak. He knows, and in other words, the Lord's winking and, you know, endorsing your particular sin or whatever, but it is possible for a brother or a sister to err from the truth. Obviously, James 5, verse 19. Hello. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 goes right along with this. Therefore, we should give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away. Give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. That is the word of God, the teaching, the doctrine, the body of Christian truth. Give earnest heed to that. The Bible says, lest at any time you should let them slip away. Very, very picturesque language, because the idea of slipping away is actually the picture of a boat that has come untied and has just begun to drift off with the tide, with the current. It's just drifting away. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 2:1. You hold on to the word of God. You stay close to the word of God. You believe it. You follow it, lest you begin to drift away. It can be so subtle. You don't even know you're untied at first until you're way off in the left field somewhere, following some current of a popular doctrine or belief that's so foreign to the body of biblical truth. Y'all awake? Very important that in order for us to stay in the faith, we must stay anchored to the faith. We must stay anchored to the word of God. You can't allow yourself to wander off. You stay close to the Lord, you'll be safe. So he says, if one of you do err from the truth, you wander off into sin or into error, and one convert him. The word convert means to turn him back or turn him around. That's what the word means. It means to recover, to cause him to recover from his error or from, you know, his behavior. It means to bring him back, to cause him to return. If one of you convert him, you bring him back. You help this person find their way back. Back to the Lord, back to the truth, back to the word of God. Back into worship and church fellowship and so forth. Back to the love for God, love for the brethren. He says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. You'll save a soul from death. You'll save that person, a soul. The person is a soul. You'll save that person from death. And the death he's talking about here is obviously spiritual death. You convert him. You turn him around. You bring him back. You bring him back to the straight and narrow way, because he's on the wide, broad road that leads to death and destruction. He's talking here about rescuing a drowning person. Because, you know, you wander off from the truth and you're drowning. You're drowning in sin, drowning in deception, immorality, whatever. And you rescue them. It takes some effort, you know, to rescue a person. It means you have to swim out to them. You have to throw them a line or a life preserver. It speaks of us making an effort to reach out to the person who has lost their way. Now, again, the clear implication is a Christian can lose their way, and they are in danger of drifting off and falling off the end of the world if they don't come back, if they're not rescued. He says here, you save them from death. And that returning to the Lord, you know, and the Lord just, their sins being covered, that's an old Jewish expression. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquities are hid or covered. The very word atonement has to do with covering our sin. The mercy seat is called the covering for sin. Lord covers our sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he hid our iniquities from us. It says that the Christian's mission, our mission, is therefore twofold. Twofold. We are to reach out the Great Commission to a perishing world and give them the gospel. Is that correct? The Great Commission is for us one and all, not just for the pastors and the teachers and so forth, but one and all, we have a commission to reach the lost. But that's not all. Notice right here, he's talking here about rescuing the drowning. These are people that once walked with us, people who serve the Lord, people who knew the Lord and are now in danger. Their very soul is in danger because they have drifted away. So he says, the one who rescues them or converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. You, by your prayers, by your concern, by your reaching out to this person, by you making the effort to talk to them, to reason with them, to exhort them to return to the Lord, pointing them back to Christ, back to the truth, trying to explain the error of their way or, you know, their deception and so forth. You following what he's saying right here? This is important. He says, you'll save the soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So the idea is the Lord will forgive them. The Lord will restore them if they will return. Very, very clearly indicated here is that the erring brother, the one who has fallen into sin or deception, is on their way to destruction. They are on their way. Their soul is in grave peril. And very clearly, it's possible for a person to turn away, to fall away. Apostasy, obviously, is possible. If one of you err from the truth, that means it's possible to roam, wander, and stray from the truth. Obviously. It also clearly implies that it is possible not only to leave the truth, but to then forsake the truth and damn your own soul. Amen. And it's also possible for a person to turn back to the Lord. And our responsibility is to reach out to the erring brother, the erring sister, to see if we can reason with them, pray for, we should always be praying for them. Because there is a line, you know, there is a line that a person can cross from which there is no return. I know we don't like to think about that, but there is a line that can be crossed from which there is no turning back. I think it's Proverbs 29 and verse 1 that says, "He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall be suddenly cut off or destroyed, and that without remedy." What a solemn verse. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There comes a point where you've gone too far. And at that point, there's no turning back. It is possible to become apostate. Now, a person, where that line is, I can't tell you. But I know that the Lord will warn a person. The Lord will convict a person. The Holy Spirit will speak to their heart. People will speak to their life. And if they continue in their rebellion and defiance with no remorse, no repentance, there comes a point in time where they've gone too far. You know, there was a point when even Egypt could have turned away in its course of trying to destroy Israel. There was a time when they could have stopped. They could have stopped right there at the Red Sea and said, "You know what? We're not chasing these guys into that wall standing on each side. We're not going to do that. That's as far as we go." And the armies would have survived. But they said, "No, we're going to chase them right into the middle of the Red Sea." The Bible says God even took the wheels of their chariots off. Amen. I mean, you don't think the Lord tried to discourage them from this course of action. But they crossed the line. And apparently for them, that line was right there in the middle of the Red Sea. And once they crossed that line, "He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." There comes a point of no return. There's a sober passage over in the book of Hebrews. I think I read it Sunday, but I'm going to take a minute and read it to you right now. Hebrews chapter 6. I think we should keep verses like this in our mind, but Hebrews 6 says, beginning in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those." Hebrews is the book just before James. Hebrews 6 verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Now he's talking about here people who were once enlightened. They knew the truth. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They received this grace from God, the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. He's talking about people who experienced Christ, who knew Christ, people who got saved. And then he says in verse 6, "If they shall fall away." You mean it's possible for them to fall away? "If they shall fall away," he says, "it's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." You can read the rest of this passage. In fact, you can even read over in chapter 10. He says some very similar and very sober things, Hebrews chapter 10. But the point is here, once a person has gone beyond the point of no return into full-blown apostasy, there is no coming back. Now, if a backslider is convicted of their sins, then it's not too late. If the Holy Spirit is still probing and pricking your conscience, you still feel guilt and shame for your sin, you still feel like you've disappointed the Lord, you haven't gone too far. Because you see, the apostate has come to the point of such callousness of heart that they reject Christ entirely and want nothing more to do with him. They've washed their hands of Christ, washed their hands of the gospel, and don't even want to be bothered with it anymore. And at that point, you know, once a person apostatizes, there's no coming back from that. There's no coming back. The idea here is that when the Lord gives us an opportunity to repent, we should take it. And while I don't believe that we have to lose sleep over, you know, the security of our salvation, like I even mentioned this Sunday, the road to heaven for us all, it is a straight and narrow road. And it's not that it's an easy road, but the Lord is with us every step of our journey. He never leaves us on this road alone. But all along the way, just like on any highway, there are warning signs and caution signs not to deviate, not to wander off, not to wander off into sin, or wander away from the Word of God. Remember, the Word is always our standard. We follow people, we walk along with people, we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we follow Christ together. But let me tell you, if one of them wanders off into sin or heresy, you don't follow people. Remember, we're following the Lord. And we can do everything we can to try and rescue these people that wander off into sin or error. But don't you follow them into their sin. And if we repent, well, or if the sinner repents, the Bible says the one who converts him hides a multitude of sins. The idea is that whatever they've done, the Lord will forgive them. If they repent, you return them from their way. They repent, the Lord forgives. There's nothing you've done that he won't forgive you of. So, we finished the book of James. We consider the things that James wants us to consider, that we treat one another well, don't grudge one against another, brethren, he says, chapter 5, verse 9. We endure all our trials, afflictions, hardships, trusting the Lord, treat one another well, pray one for another, forgive one another, look out for one another. And it's all of our responsibility, each and every one of us, to not only carry out the ministry of the church in fulfilling the Great Commission, but also to be concerned about our erring brothers and sisters, the ones who have wandered and strayed from the faith. We should all be concerned about the wayward, every one of us. I think it will be a great tragedy if before we are invited into the pearly gates and hear the well done, good and faithful servant. I think it would be a tragedy if we heard the accusations of some who said, you know, you didn't even care enough about me. I knew you all those years. You never told me about Christ, or you never warned me about my lifestyle. I think we should think about things like that. Before the Lord wipes away all those tears, it's quite possible we might shed quite a few of them. One last verse. I'd like for you to turn with me to Daniel. I'm going to read a verse in Daniel 12. I want to read a verse over here. I have a few other verses I was prepared to look at tonight, but let's just close with this one. Daniel 12, we're going to read beginning in verse 2. Daniel 12, 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be more than one resurrection. He says, Some will be resurrected to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You don't want to be in that resurrection. You want to be to the resurrection of life. Verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You know, he actually speaks here about the glory, in some way the reward of the righteous. Those who turn people to righteousness will have a particular glory, a particular reward in heaven, when he says they will shine like the stars. That's a particular kind of rewards. You know, trying to really imagine what the eternal rewards will be are impossible for us. But we do know that the Bible speaks of varying degrees of reward for the righteous. And a particular glory, a shining, brilliant glory, is reserved for those who turn people to righteousness. Now, that should be you and me. Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Amen. And with that, James ends. Praise God. Amen. Good practical stuff. Everyday practical advice, exhortation, how to live our life in a way that honors the Lord and pleases the Lord. So, amen. You be in prayer for us as to what we'll be teaching next. And if you have thoughts or ideas, something you'd like to suggest, hey, I'm willing to listen or consider. Well, Father, bless, I pray, our study tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you will use this entire series of studies to help us to live lives that honor and glorify you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a great burden, not only for the lost and perishing of the world, but also from those erring from the truth. Also, Lord, give us a burden for them as well. We pray it. Use us for your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Eat pasta salad.